When we look at his friend, we can come to this point that, as our brother mentioned, if he is known of a distinguished justice seeker, a thinker who is known of seeking justice in all of his works,
yes.
So we see these friends are shaping this mindset as well. Because at that time, we see how people are influenced by Marx's thought.
Oh.
And actually, we know Marxists are talking about the justice or dispensation of justice among all, or it's better to say normal people of the society.
Yes.
So at that time, they wanted to look at this point from the Islamic viewpoint. So we can see among the works of Ali Shariati and also the works of Allama Shahid Mutahhari, works with reference to the issue of justice.
That's right.
So the same thing.
So is it? Was it an answer to the Marxist point of view? You mean people like Hakimi wanted to say that we have a justice system inside the religion of Islam that can satisfy the needs of the people?
It's better to say it was not a kind of passive response.
Oh.
So when they realized that we have some sort of influence from the Marxists, so we have to respond it. They wanted to say, they wanted to present the Islamic view,
that's
on the
right.
issue of justice, saying that, okay, right. with respect to justice, we have something to say.
Okay.
Actually, our libraries, our books, our legacies
yes.
are full of topics or subjects
that's right.
which are discussing about the issue of justice. So as we said, he moved to Tehran, and we see that in his biography, at those days, he wrote a letter to his brother entitled Che Bayad Kard, What Shall We Do?
That's right.
And that was the initiating port or stepping stone to start offering his outstanding work entitled Al Hayat.
That's all right. Especially at the time of Pahlavi period, I mean the previous king of Iran, different groups and political, socio-political parties were active, one of which was Hezb-e-Tudeh or Tudeh party in Iran, which were following, as you says, the Marxist ideas in terms of the communism. So many people have been attracted to that group, so many of the young generation, and that was a movement, I can call it, against Pahlavi. But at the same time, on the other side, we have this type of Islamic divine movement, which started with some of the speech of the late Imam Khomeini and the works that have been done in the Hawza, and some potentials like Hakimi Shariati, Allama Mutahhari, and the other important lecturers on that time find a chance in order to present the Islamic system regarding justice and social reformation. I think which culminated into taking place of the Islamic Revolution of Iran in 1979 in Iran. Okay, that's all right. We all know that Mohammad Reza Hakimi was a polymath. He was also a bletterist, according to so many of the important writers in the Farsi language. He is among the most outstanding 20 outstanding top writers of the Persian language, whose prose is famous and is very much professional. I mean, he was not a one-dimensional man, a man who was active in many fields, at the same time trying to look at the society and different cases that happen in a society from the Islamic divine point of view. That's why maybe he is regarded as one of the members of the Tafkik school of thought, or separation or segregation. We have to talk about it, of course, in upcoming session of the program. Thank you very much, Sheikh Mahtavi and Sheikh Ziaynia, for your presence. We'll continue our discussion regarding an introduction to the biography and methodology of the late Mohammad Reza Hakimi in our upcoming session of the program. And thank you very much, dear audience, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian, Call of Islam Radio. Also, you can refer to our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, fi amanallah, God bless you all.
A teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us the creatures. Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from Al-Mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of it? Ya Mu'allim, peace be upon you, truly you are our teacher.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Aqil Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zayd Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. This title, Dealing with the Dead, might sound a little bit peculiar, and someone might be asking, how are we supposed to deal with the dead? Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, Amshi amama janazatil muslim al-arif, wa la tamshi amama janazatil jahid, fa inna amama al-masjid al-janazatil muslim, malaika, there will be angels participating in walking with a janaza, with a procession of a fellow Muslim. And of course, tashi'u al-janaza, and participating in the funeral, what we call the Fatiha. And this isn't something that we should undermine in its social value, in its spiritual value, in its religious value. It's something that we really, really need to emphasize on. How about salah, the salah, salatul mayyit? Here the hadith says, from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, ما من مؤمن يصلي على الجنائز إلا أوجب الله له الجنة. Any mu'min, any believer who prays over the janaiz, over the dead, when you're praying, when you're doing salatul mayyit, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make heaven obligatory for that person. إلا أن يكون منافقا أو عاقا, unless that person is a hypocrite or that person is عاق. When we say عاق, we mean they've severed their ties with their parent or parents. And this is exactly why, even when you are remembering a dead person, a mu'min, you remember only the good. You say, Allahumma inna la na'lamu minhu illa khayra. In kana muhsinan fazid fi ihsani. If he's a good person, increase in his reward. In kana musi'an fatajawaz anhu waghfir lah. If he was sinful, if he did some wrong, then forgive him and overlook that. You know, that's the positive way of all of these things. When the burial happens, when the talqeen happens, when all of these things, as far as the procession of the mayit is happening, then that the night of that day of that person being buried is also a very, very difficult night. It's going to be a very lonely night. It's going to be, which is exactly why it's recommended to recite Salatul Wahsha for that person. Visiting Ziyaratul Qubur is also extremely recommended in Islam. any opportunity that a person has, they should visit the Qubur. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, "Zuru mawtakum, fa innahum yafrahun liziyaratikum." Visit the dead, because they become happy with your visits. Rasulullah, he says, "Zuru mawtakum wa sallu alayhim wa sallimu alayhim." Even greet the dead. Sallimu alayhim. Fa inna lakum fihi ibra, because you are going to learn. There are lessons for you to learn in these visits to the cemetery and to the graveyard. Zuril qubur. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, Zuril qubur tadhkuru biha al-akhirah. Visit the cemeteries, and by doing so, you will remember al-akhirah.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Then there's another hadith that says, وَلَا تَزُرْهَا لَيْلًا, that you shouldn't visit the cemeteries in the night time. And of course, there are special times which is even more important to visit the cemetery, especially when it is on a Friday. Important thing is that we are there to show our consolidation with the family of the mayit, the bereaved, those people who have just lost a loved one. We need to be there. We need to support them. We need to give them the morale for them to be able to look at the bright side of all of this, for them to be positive. Yes, they are grievous. Yes, they are mourning. But at the same time, you know, when we say, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un, and we say, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant them firdaus, when we say all of these good things, positive things, you know, they're going to remember that this is sunnatul hayat. You know, that it does aina ma takunu yudrikukum al-maut. Wherever you are, you know, death is going to come your way. And that's why it's important for us to be there for them. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi has said that man azza musaban kana lahu mithlu ajrihi. If you were to express your condolences to someone who is bereaved, to someone who has just lost another person, then they will receive this abundant reward. There's a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam where it says, and this is that level of support, you know, that social networking that we need to have when we're participating in the Fatiha, in their ceremonies, in the funeral procession, you know, being there, going, leaving our job, leaving our livelihood, whatever it is that we may have. We know that there's someone close to us, a friend of us, a relative of a close friend of us. We need to be there for them. يَنْبَغِي لِجِيرَانِهِ, in the long hadith, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says it is important for the neighbors of someone who's just lost a loved one, and يُطْعِمُ عَنْهُ ثَلَاثَةَ أَيَّامٍ, for the neighbors to participate in feeding them and whoever comes to them for 3 days. Because as we know, in Islam, mourning is for 3 days and 3 days alone. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's cries.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, a space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady here from IRIB English Radio. In the studio, as always, I have the pleasure and honor of having my lovely sister and friend and wonderful guest, Sister Razia Shamli. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, my dear sister.
We've been discussing the importance of self-care for a Muslim lady while taking the example of the most wonderful example in the history of examples, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, and how His Eminence observed every aspect of self-awareness, self-consciousness, mindfulness, taking care of himself, and by doing so, taking care of those in his care, right? Mm-hmm. And as Muslim ladies, when we focus on the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, we see how important it is, you know, to be aware of our state of being and to be careful of how we are, how we look, how we feel, how we're functioning. So, Sister, as you've been sharing with us so far, of I think we're up to tip number 5. Principles and
tips and techniques
in order to implement self-care into our lives as Muslim women, and whether it's time management, whether it's mindfulness and awareness, whether it's
family care,
daytime naps in the middle of the day, applying henna.
Right.
For both men and
hair care.
Yes, exactly. Hair care and skincare routine so you can look gorgeous and fabulous. We dropped it at point number 5. You were telling me the 14 benefits of applying henna. The last one was the rage of your foes because you look fabulous.
You know why? Because when you're in the old days when their hair and beard grew gray and white, and like at war times when they appeared in the war front, you know, the enemy would see them as bunch of old folks, and then they would be like, huh, it's a piece of cake to...
Exactly, to just end this creature.
Exactly.
But then slay them.
When they applied henna on, and especially younger. The black one that the prophet said that God's, you know, this color is most favored in God's presence, they looked really young and fabulous. So it enraged the foe.
And intimidating, basically.
Exactly.
Okay.
Right. And it makes the gum strong. Isn't that interesting?
That is very interesting.
The use on for the nostrils, for bad odor, making it good odor, giving it a good odor, reduces Satan's whims. I don't know. I have no explanation whatsoever of how it reduces Satan's whims. It says brings light to the eyes.
Seriously, from this distance, I'm seeing you in a blur. I should apply henna. To where? My eyes? To around my eyes?
I don't know.
My
I head, think to your face.
Hair. Okay.
To your face, forehead, cheeks.
Interesting.
Chin.
Okay.
It's an adornment.
Definitely.
Right?
Obviously.
It gives a good scent to the mouth. I said that makes the angels happy. That's interesting. It contents the believers. First of all, when you have good self care of yourself and you smell well, you appear in the society, you look fresh. Amazing. So the believers would become happy.
Exactly.
Right? It's a pleasant smell because it gives your body a good smell. The two angels of Nakir and Munkar, they also feel ashamed to, you know, to question them so much.
Interesting.
And they see that, you know, actually, I think it means that someone who adheres so much to the sunnah of the prophet in the details of life to this extent, definitely in the bigger picture of their lives, they were good people. That's what I understood from it. But it doesn't finish here. I want to also talk about other hair care and skincare points that we can find in the life of the noble prophet.
Of course.
And that my reference was the book of Sunan al-Nabi, written by Allama Tabatabai, and they were talking about the third chapter where it talks about rules of beautification and cleanliness. In the old days, not so long ago, when I used to go to my grandma's house in their shower, they always had a bowl of sidr. Sidr is lotus jujube. I read it in the Sunan al-Nabi that the noble prophet also washed his hair and beard with sidr, which is a kind of plant that they make. It's very similar to henna, right? And I remember my grandma, she always kept this tradition of cleaning her hair and her body with the sidr. With this amazing herbal plant, right? So it was in the sunnah of the prophet to hair care.
Right.
How much attention, you know, the prophet could have simply washed his hair with...
Or he could have just shaved it.
Yeah, which some of the prophets did. But he took great time. He put, you know, in this the three portions that I said, one portion was for himself, probably in that... one portion of, you know, he paid attention to self-care issues, hair care, skin care, right? The other thing that I found very interesting in the sunnah of the noble prophet that can definitely come in handy for women, for us Muslim ladies, is that the prophet used to comb his hair and he would comb it with water. And he would say that water is enough of a perfume for a believer.
So he'd comb his hair while it's a little damp still?
Lifestyle was different back then. But maybe he damped his hair every time he wanted to comb it. He put some water. You know, water actually hydrates your hair. It's a natural hydration, right? So he combed it with water. I do remember my grandma also doing the same. They had like, you know, they put their comb in water and then they brushed, they combed their hair. The other hair tip, hair care tip that we can learn from the Holy Prophet was that there is a very beautiful verse in the Noble Quran where it says, put on your adornments on every occasion of prayer. This is in Surah Al-A'raf, verse number 31, right? Now, the Prophet beautifully explains about this hadith and relates it to combing one's hair.
Mm.
He says, you know, the adornment, it's the combing of hair, because combing hair brings sustenance, improves the hair. It actually improves your hair quality. Hair growth, fulfills the need. I didn't understand what kind of need he was talking about. Increases strength and sexual drive. And it stops phlegm.
Interesting.
So if you have like a weak body, like you feel like always
languid and
wanting
fatigued.
To like lie down somewhere, your phlegm is probably high, and you will, combing the hair actually
reduces it.
Right.
We're going to go on a short break and we're going to be right back. So don't go anywhere. Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. You're listening to Muslim Lady, and we are discussing the importance of self-care in Islam and its examples.
You know, Zainab, maybe hundreds of times people have gone through Sunan al-Nabi and they have read these hadith, but to categorize it under the category of self-care, because, you know, Zainab, sometimes we have certain categories in our minds, and we better understand issues when things fall into its own category in our mind.
Definitely.
So when I'm saying to you, when I say to someone, the Prophet combed his hair, but when I say it's a self-care, hair care, it helps your hair growth, because nowadays people are killing themselves to buy so many hair products. Before going to the shower, they, you know, massage their scalp
with oil,
with oils.
Essential oils, yeah.
Then different kinds of shampoos. Then
and conditioners and hair masks. And they're all chemical
inside
anyway.
Hair mask, outside hair mask, and then serum for the hair. Mm. So many different hair products. So expensive.
Exactly. And they're so really bad for the environment.
Exactly. But then the Prophet took all these procedures to take care of his hair. It just shows how much emphasis that he gave to self-care.
And how sustainable he lived his life.
Exactly. Using natural ingredients, natural herbs, oils. I'm going to talk about the different ones that the Prophet used. So combing was one of the things that was in the tradition of the Noble Prophet. And, you know, when you cut your hair, when we cut our hair, we put it in the garbage dustbin, right? So part of the sunnah is that you do not just get rid of your hair, you bury it.
Oh, so it returns to the earth.
Right.
Beautiful.
See? Mother Nature.
Exactly.
Sustainability.
Or you can donate it, you guys. There's this new concept that they donate human hair to cancer patients. They make natural wigs out of it.
Wow.
And I actually looked up the fatwa, and it's halal, and we're allowed to do it, so maybe we should look into that.
But I think it has to be a certain length, right?
Yeah, yep, yep.
Wow, that's amazing, subhanAllah. So, three things will have to be buried. Your hair, your nails, and blood. Even menstrual blood. I read that it was in the sunnah of the Noble Prophet that they buried it. But
then the material they used was different.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Than these days. Also, clipping the nails was of the sunnah of the Noble Prophet. But for women, the Noble Prophet would say that keep your nails a little longer than men so that it increases to the beauty of your hands.
Definitely.
And
beautiful.
The Prophet would tell married women to dye their hair so that they would look prettier for their husbands. And he would say to the single girls to dye their hands with henna so that their hands would look different from a man's hand.
Beautiful.
Right? And don't look at your hands right now where we do the dishes in the dishwasher. We don't wash clothes because we use the washing machine. They had like rough hands.
Laborious lives.
Exactly. They were living in a city where there was the scorching heat. Everything was done manually, making bread.
Making flour, cooking, starting fire, washing.
So just imagine how rough the hands of the lady would become. And then you apply henna, it helps your skin to get smooth, and also it distinguishes a woman from a man.
And I think it acts as a sign, too. I mean, you look at the woman's hand and you know that she's not married.
Exactly. That's a good point, too.
Thank you so very much, Sister Razia, for all these interesting and practical tips regarding Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's beauty routine. And inshallah ta'ala, as Muslim women, I hope that we are able to draw inspiration from these matters and implement them into our lives so we can be happier and more fabulous. Until another episode of the show, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
A suicide bomber has killed 170 people and wounded another 200 after carrying out a terrorist attack outside Kabul's international airport. The tragic event unfolded as thousands of people tried to escape the country with mass evacuations underway, part of the overall effort of withdrawal by U.S. troops from America's longest war. In the lead-up to the tragic attack, Australia, Britain, and the U.S. all warned their citizens to stay away from the airport, saying that an attack was imminent. Now some are asking, how come the U.S. and its allies didn't do more to secure the perimeter if they did indeed have prior knowledge of an impending attack? Others are asking, why did the U.S. abandon its biggest airbase, Bagram, just a month before? And could that have potentially contributed to such a security situation? Let's take a closer look. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. As part of the withdrawal agreement signed in February 2020 by then-U.S. President Donald Trump, the United States was set to leave Afghanistan on May 1st, 2021. It did not. Instead, U.S. President Joe Biden pushed the deadline forward to September 11th, marking the 20th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks, and then back to August 31st. It said that in order to avoid a Saigon moment, a repeat of the humiliating withdrawal from Vietnam in 1975, the U.S. moved all evacuation operations from its embassy in Kabul to Kabul's international airport. Air traffic control and all operations at the airport were taken over by U.S. forces, effectively grinding all commercial flights to a halt. Now, some people, like Eric Prince, the founder of the infamous Blackwater mercenary group, which committed numerous war crimes in Iraq, are even trying to exploit the situation by offering people a ticket out of the country, but only if they cough up around $6,500 for a seat on a plane. The lines are long, the crowds are packed, people are desperate to get out of the country that the U.S. claims it was building and bettering for 20 years. And in the early hours of August 26th, there were warnings from the British, American, and Australians that a terrorist attack at Kabul airport was imminent. These warnings, unfortunately, turned out to be true, and a suicide bomber blew themselves up amidst a crowd of people, tragically killing 170 Afghans, 13 U.S. Marines, and wounding 200 people. And even though the majority of victims are Afghans, you wouldn't really know that if you only paid attention to what Western media are saying. In what can only be described as American arrogance, many headlines, tweets, and messages of outrage and concern do not even mention the Afghans killed, who make up most of the victims. You know, these stories seem to completely omit this in their headlines, focusing heavily instead on the U.S. Marines, asking you to pray for them, as if they are the only victims worth mentioning, and the Afghans aren't worth praying for. You even had outrageous, hate-filled messages like this one, of people calling for Afghan villages to be wiped off the face of the earth for every American life. It's always interesting in moments like these to see the mask come off the people who claim the U.S. is supposedly helping Afghanistan or occupying it for humanitarian reasons. Unfortunately, this gruesome and barbaric attack is not an isolated incident. It is a tragic reminder of the entire war on Afghanistan, because not just yesterday, but for the last 20 years, many people have been killed, many people have been wounded and suffered as a result of U.S. imperialism. Since the beginning of this year alone, in the last 7 months, almost 1,700 Afghans were killed. Did you hear about any of that in the news? The mainstream media only seem to care about victims when they are NATO troops or Western citizens, because their lives are somehow worth more than anyone else's. Their entire coverage has focused primarily on how bad the withdrawal is, precisely so you forget how bad the war is. They don't want to talk about Guantanamo Bay, Abu Ghraib, the CIA kidnapping and torturing people, the executions, the war crimes by British, American, and Australian troops. This is deeply embarrassing and shameful for them, and blows their entire narrative about nation building and counterterrorism out of the water. So instead, they try to distract you with this withdrawal so you forget the war crimes. All week, the Department of Defense has been posting pure propaganda, showing photographs of U.S. soldiers giving water to Afghans or holding Afghan babies, right? As if those same NATO troops weren't the ones who killed and maimed over 26,000 children between 2005 and 2019, right? Like we're just supposed to forget about all these war crimes and crimes against humanity and all the victims and refugees they created over 20 years of war because of some pictures of bottled water. What a cheap attempt to try and whitewash their crimes. And immediately after this attack at Kabul airport, General H.R. McMaster went on CNN for an interview. McMaster used to be the national security advisor under Trump, and he represents the typical war hawk neocon ghouls who inhabit the national security blob in D.C. McMaster went on CNN, and take a look at what he had to say.
I would not be surprised in any way if ISIS-K was used, this attack, their Kabul attack network, was used as a cutout for the Taliban. Yeah. So they can humiliate us on the way out and still continue to play us.
And if you know nothing about Afghanistan and you know nothing about Daesh and the Taliban, which is most of CNN's audience, then you might be inclined to believe this man who boasts a long career in the military and is on TV wearing a suit and a tie. But his claim that the Taliban is somehow behind this attack is simply ridiculous and fantasy. The Taliban want to finish this war and for all foreign NATO invaders to leave Afghanistan as soon as possible. The last thing on earth that the Taliban is going to do is execute a suicide mission, kill 13 Marines, not to mention dozens of their own people, hundreds of their own people, and risk prolonging the war or escalating the conflict with the U.S. Not to mention the very obvious fact that the Taliban and Daesh are enemies. So why on earth would they be working together, let alone on such an endeavor at this time? Again, this is such an absurd statement that only someone who knows nothing about the region could believe. This is very reminiscent of 2002 and 2003. of how the U.S. lied about Saddam Hussein having ties to Al-Qaeda, even though the two were also enemies. This was a complete fabrication, a lie, in order to implicate him in the war on terror and try and justify an invasion of Iraq. In another example, just last year in the summer of 2020, the mainstream media claimed that Russia and Iran had placed bounties on U.S. soldiers in Afghanistan and were basically paying the Taliban thousands of dollars to kill U.S. forces. And of course, this story turned out to be completely fake, because that's what it is. It's a baseless lie. And nevertheless, it was successfully used by the politicians in Washington, D.C. to prolong the war in Afghanistan, despite the fact that at the time, many people warned how improbable and fake the story sounded, not to mention that its sources were unnamed intelligence officials who, needless to say, have a never-ending list of lies that they have told for political gain. So perfectly in line with these numerous past examples, General McMaster goes on CNN and makes up an outrageous lie, claiming the Taliban and Daesh, who are enemies, work together to attack the U.S. The only reason people like him say this, and the only reason networks like CNN allow him to say this, is because they hope to prolong the war. They love war. They love the ratings, the money, and the expansion of U.S. hegemony, and that's precisely why they do it. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities.
Well, Dr. Wahab, an Afghan-American professor who's taught at Lewis and Clark College, he was also the senior advisor to the Minister of Higher Education in Afghanistan for 5 years, from 2002 to 2007. He joins me now to discuss the situation further. First of all, thank you so much for coming on the program, Professor. It's great to have you.
You're quite welcome. Thank you for having me.
So, Professor, could I just get your initial reaction on this very tragic event, this attack that took place at Kabul airport? You know, why did this happen? Who stands to benefit from this?
Well, it's sad, it's tragic, and it's outrageous in my view. The coverage by the corporate press has been even worse because, you know, ever since the August 15th, when the Taliban took over the country, the entire focus of the corporate media has been on the airport, without any context, without any history, without background, without explanation, without analysis, without depth, as if the airport events, you know, which were manufactured by the United States and its allies, as if they took place in a vacuum. There's no talk about how the United States and its allies actually deliberately created this crisis. But also there's no explanation of the contribution, direct contribution, by the previous Afghan government of Mr. Ghani and before that Mr. Karzai. So while I feel very sorry for the people and the 170 plus people who were killed and the hundreds who were injured, you know, I feel very sorry and very sad, both for the expatriates who were killed and maimed and also for the Afghans. Amongst them were, I'm sure, some very important qualified, useful people, but they're gone. And also, there's no question being asked, you know, how and why this came about. And I have to, the responsibility is directly with Washington and its allies, because Washington has been meddling in Afghan affairs ever since the 1970s. While I should point out that Afghanistan had nothing to do with the crime and tragedy of 9/11, and yet the United States in October of 2001, you know, started assaulting, bombing, and occupying the country, and occupied it since August 15th. So I think, you know, while I feel sorry for the people at the airport, and they should be helped in every way, but one, we should hold the United States and allies directly responsible, and two, we should provide for a context, and three, my question is, what about the 34 million Afghans who will be left behind? You know, suppose we, the United States and its allies, quote, rescue, you know, maybe 500,000 Afghans right now at maximum. But there are 34 million people who are, you know, destined to stay there. And what about them, their lives? Because, you know, as you know, the banks are closed. There's no money. The United States, you know, has declared the embargo. So has the IMF, the World Bank. Government employees have not been paid, you know, from 2 to 6 months before the Taliban were even in the picture. So I think we need to sort of put this in the larger context. And of course, you know, the United States, Washington needs, you know, these such scenes in trauma so that Washington can feel good and charitable and helpful, but also so that it can justify to the American public why and how it went in and why and how it got out without consulting anybody or without considering, you know, the larger picture.
And Professor, when, you know, as you say that they need such scenes, do you think that the United States or its NATO allies will exploit what just happened to maybe, you know, some people are saying they might send in more troops or start conducting, you know, expanding the war on terror? Do you think that they're going to you do what they did in Iraq? They go back in under the guise of counterterrorism or going to Syria?
Well, as you know, the war continues. You know, President Biden himself said that the war over the horizon, as he put it, will continue. And we know that the United States was bombing, actually. And then yesterday, you know, the bombing of the Daesh, the two Daesh members in Nangarhar, which is understandable. But I worry because Afghanistan is so strategically located and because the United States needs Afghanistan for its resources, its geostrategic position, and also its competition and rivalry with China, Iran, and Russia. So I don't think that the United States and its so-called allies are going to sort of leave Afghanistan alone. So that's one thing. The other thing, of course, is that the United States invasion and occupation of Afghanistan, in my view, is not the first one and it's not the last one, because it's called imperialism and neocolonialism. You know, I mean, we all know what the United States has done in Central America, in Chile, in Cuba, in Central America, in Nicaragua, and in Asia and the South Africa, in Iraq, Yemen, Somalia, in Lebanon, and other places. So it's called, you know, the United States is determined, actually, to keep destabilizing nations and nation-states who are trying to modernize themselves and also to delink themselves, their economies, societies, and cultures from Western Orientalist, Eurocentrist, and Islamophobia. And the United States simply cannot allow this. So I'm afraid the United States, directly or indirectly, will continue meddling in Afghan affairs. And it's also interesting that someone in Washington said the other day that the Taliban should also involve the members of the former government. Now, we all know what Mr. Ghani did and his team and how much money they stole and is living happily in Dubai. And it looks, you know, I think the Taliban are going to be facing several challenges. One would be the members of the warlords and also the previous Afghan government who have accumulated an enormous amount of money. They can hire any number of mercenaries and meddle the Taliban. And two, internally, as you know, Afghanistan is a very divided country. It's a very heterogeneous society. And I'm afraid that there's going to be inter-ethnic conflict, but also maybe the main conflict could be between the Pashtun, the Taliban, the Pashtuns on the one hand, and the Tajiks, Uzbeks, and Hazaras on the other hand.
You know, speaking of the Taliban, you had people like General McMaster going on CNN and saying that they worked, the Taliban allegedly worked with ISIS, with Daesh, to do this attack. I mean, they're enemies, are they not? How does that make sense? And
we should all, again, like if you look at Daesh or ISIS, and in this case called ISIS Khorasan, Khorasan means it's a former name for Afghanistan and Pakistan. But we all know that ISIS and Daesh came into being with the support of the United States in Iraq. The United States sort of provided for the emergence of the Daesh and was supporting it, and Daesh was fighting for the United States in Syria. So, and of course, but I think we should not confuse the Taliban with others, either whether it's Daesh or Daesh or Tahrik-e-Taliban or the Islamic movement of Uzbekistan or the Eastern Turkestan, the Uyghurs in China. The Taliban are mostly Pashtuns, they're Afghans, they're indigenous to Afghanistan, and they have no broader international agenda beyond the borders of the Afghan. They have been on a record repeatedly saying we have no global agenda, and they should not be, I think it's wrong to sort of project them as co-terrorists, because these are, you know, they want to free their country. You know, I mean, if someone occupies your home, I think you're entitled to, you know, defend your home, and you shouldn't be named this or that. So, as we know, as far as we know, there has been strong competition. In fact, I remember reading about skirmishes between the Taliban and also the Daesh, Khorasan, in Nangarhar, Kunar, and Nuristan province in the southeast of Afghanistan, because the two are directly opposite. You know, the Daesh actually accuses the Taliban of being too soft on the West, but also believing in negotiations and a peaceful settlement of conflict, when the Taliban are arguing that Daesh is too extreme, non-discriminatory, and has a global agenda, and are, in a way, sort of terrorist organizations. So I don't think, not only the Taliban would not cooperate with Daesh, but in fact, Daesh would be a main challenge to the rule of Taliban, because they are entirely different in their philosophy, goals and objectives, and their tactics. The Daesh is very extreme. The Taliban are not extreme.
Joe Biden, he said the U.S. has to leave because the U.S. succeeded in its counterterrorism mission. Well, if we look at the last days, that doesn't seem very true. And, you know, the Taliban have expressed a wish to establish a secure, a safe, stable Afghanistan. Do you think they're going to be able to succeed in that?
Well, I think, yes. Well, I should say to, you know, President Biden or the U.S. government that they should not have been in Afghanistan in the first place. And if they went and attacked, they should have left in 2002, because the objective they said were then, you know, achieved. And then they should have left, you know, after they assassinated bin Laden in 2011 or 2010, was it, in Pakistan, not in Afghanistan. And so I think it was time. You know, Biden would like, for his own sake, because Biden is in deep, deep trouble, and so are all the Democrats. So they need to get as much credit for themselves as they can. So there were no, you know, there were no terrorists, because, as I said, the Taliban themselves, I think, cannot afford to either, you know, harbor or support or accommodate terrorists, because the Taliban, again, has a different trajectory and different objective. That is, they want to form a nation state. And they keep saying, you know, we need help. We need to have good relationship with the whole world. We need their assistance. You know, we need this and we need that. Then they need credibility. So the Taliban are in no position. But, you know, Biden keeps saying, and I think in the way to deal with terrorism is a tactic. I mean, terrorism is not a group, it's not a party, it's not a government, it's not a war as such. But it's a crime. It's a crime that I think should be dealt with in other ways, through police work, intelligence, which the United States has. And actually, the Taliban have said that even they will work with the U.S. government, you know, to solve these problems. They are on record. If Washington would agree to this, you know, but Washington, as I said again, for its own reasons, is determined to destabilize and keep destabilizing Afghanistan, because, as I say, this is typical imperialism, neo-colonialism, that would not allow countries to become self-sufficient, especially countries that would not make its resources, markets, and labor, and so forth, to Western imperialism. And that's the issue.
Dr. Wahab, thank you so much for your time. Really insightful, really great speaking with you.
Medhurst. Thank you very much, and thank you for asking me. Good night.
In light of this tragic attack, there are several important questions, uncomfortable questions, that need to be answered. First, why did the United States move its evacuation operations to the international airport, creating a security situation with packed crowds and increasing the likelihood that an attack could happen? Just last month, on July 1st, the United States suddenly left Bagram Air Base. In the middle of the night, it cut off power and left without even telling the Afghan security forces, who were supposed to take over, nor its own allies. Bagram Air Base is not only much more capable, but much larger than Kabul's international airport. And if the U.S. knows that thousands of people need to be evacuated, why did it abandon its biggest airbase in Afghanistan, a military, secured airbase, and go instead and hijack Kabul's international airport, a much smaller, unprotected, and much more dangerous place? This doesn't make any sense at all. Moreover, if the United States and its allies knew that a terrorist attack on the airport was imminent, why wasn't more done to secure the perimeter and prevent a tragic thing like this from happening? How can U.S. President Joe Biden and his Secretary of State Blinken claim that the U.S. succeeded in its counterterrorism mission in Afghanistan, and then on the way out, 170 people are killed because of a terrorist attack? That doesn't really look like the counterterrorism mission was much of a success, and certainly not the nation-building aspect of it. In response to the attack, Biden maintained that the withdrawal would continue. However, he signaled that he had authorized the U.S. military to draw up plans to strike assets and targets belonging to Daesh. The following day, it's reported that the U.S. launched a drone strike, killing two members of Daesh and wounding another. The thing is, the United States has a long history of supporting and arming terrorist groups whose objectives align with its foreign policy. For example, in the 1980s, the U.S. helped train and fund the Mujahideen in Afghanistan, some of whom went on later to form Al-Qaeda. Even Hillary Clinton admits this. And then 9/11 happens, orchestrated by the same people that the U.S. funded, and the U.S. goes to war for two decades under the guise of a war on terror. But it's a war of terror. Millions are killed, millions displaced in Iraq, in Afghanistan, and elsewhere. And even though they had nothing to do with 9/11, the U.S. goes and bombs Iraq and Afghanistan and has bombed 19 countries total. Meanwhile, the only winners left, the only people who benefited from all this, are the weapons dealers. The U.S. spent trillions of dollars. And where did those dollars go? They went to line the pockets of people who make jets, bombs, and uniforms. How convenient for them. So before the U.S. armed the Mujahideen in Afghanistan, there was no Al-Qaeda. And before the U.S. invaded Iraq and then Syria, there was no Daesh. So when the U.S. claimed it was leaving Iraq in 2011, and all of a sudden Daesh pops out of nowhere, no thanks to covert U.S. support, and of course the power vacuum which resulted after the invasion in 2003, then all of a sudden, conveniently, the U.S. has a reason to go back into Iraq. And they're still there to this day, a decade later. The U.S. entered Iraq again under the guise of counterterrorism. It claimed it will be conducting, quote-unquote, limited strikes as well inside of Syria to fight Daesh. Well, first of all, the U.S. has no permission to be in Syria. And when they said limited strikes, we know how that turned out. The U.S. has troops on the ground inside Syria, illegally occupying the country, and also controlling 90% of Syria's oil. If that's their idea of limited strikes on Daesh, what does that mean then in the case of Daesh K in Afghanistan? So one day it's Al-Qaeda, then it's Al-Qaeda in Iraq, and then it's Al-Qaeda in Syria, then it's Daesh, and now it's Daesh K. The U.S. has an extraordinary knack for finding new threats to deal with, which magically keep the war on terror going, the U.S. empire expanding, and most important of all, money flowing to the pockets of the weapons dealers. So pay attention and watch out, lest they exploit and take advantage of this latest tragedy at Kabul airport to try and prolong the war as some of these national security ghouls and warmongers would love to do. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
دفاع مقدس وسیله ای شد برای اینکه استعدادهای مکنون در
The Sacred Defense Era, besides being a great test for the people of Iran, it was also
مملکت و امام زمان نگه داشته. مملکت و خدا نگه داشته.
Our land is safeguarded by Imam al-Mahdi. Our land is safeguarded by
Dear listeners, I'm Zainab, and what I'm going to read to you at this time is an excerpt from the last will.
This is The Teacher, a radio